Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here, and Gift of Grace is a ministry where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. And it's always great to be here on Sunday night, and we're still meeting in a, or I should say meeting, but we're still in an unusual time with the pandemic still going on, and so many things are going on in the whole world, and we need to stay focused on what we're doing. And as I've been teaching in my YouTube teachings, you know, this pandemic has happened for several reasons. And one of them being it gives us time to pray and reflect and study His Word as a way of what I say is refocusing the remnant. And those of you that are listening are probably part of the remnant. And for those that were, oh, sort of somewhere between lukewarm and warm, it may begin to focus them a little bit better. But we'll see as time goes on, because we're living in a very exciting time. But here we are still in this time between the Passover and Pentecost, between Pesach and Shavuot. Very important time in Hebrew calendar terms, and a very important time, of course, in the plan of salvation. And last week we talked about the Great Commission and how Jesus told this bunch of guys who weren't educated and probably couldn't understand what he was talking about, but he told them that they were going to go forth and they were going to preach the gospel, and they were going to start from Jerusalem and go through Samaria and go to the ends of the earth. And I think we left off the last show with the thought of they probably were looking at each other going, we're going to do that? How in the world are we going to do that? But, of course, they didn't always remember things that Jesus had told them, just like when we talked about the resurrection. The women who went to the tomb didn't remember that he had told them he was rising on the third day. When Peter and John thought that the women were telling them fables, they didn't remember that he had told them that he was going to rise on the third day. And, you know, lest we think we are so much more intelligent or maybe more spiritual than they were, we don't believe his words and promises either. So, and we even have more blame on us than they would have, because we've been given so much over the course of the Old Testament, the New Testament, 2,000 years of Christian history and tradition, and the development of theology and doctrines and important parts of the faith. So we're even more culpable than they were, and we don't believe what he told us either, or we don't remember, which is even worse. We don't remember, and, well, maybe not worse, but we don't remember. I mean, the level of scriptural knowledge now is just absolutely pathetic. And I'm talking about in churches. I'm not even talking about the general population. But he had talked to them pretty specifically about the Holy Spirit coming. He had talked to them pretty specifically about another helper coming, another paraclete coming. And we use the word paraclete a lot. And I remember as a kid learning that the Holy Spirit was the paraclete. Didn't mean much to me then, and probably didn't mean much to a lot of people when they're growing up. But the word paraclete comes from a Greek word that means someone who stands beside you, in the sense of an attorney, a lawyer, an advocate. In fact, the word advocate comes from the Latin version of the Greek word parakletos, which means somebody who stands beside you. And so Jesus had told them that another advocate was coming, another paraclete was coming. And because he used the word another, we have to assume, and we know, that he also was a paraclete and is a paraclete. You got to watch how you use verb tenses when it comes to talking about God, because God does not have verb tenses. He's the eternal I am. He's always in the present, no matter when that is in relationship to what we call time. But he was a paraclete in the sense that he was sent. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete in the sense that he is sent. The Father is not sent, but the Father, but the Son and the Spirit are both sent. So they are paracletes. They are advocates. And we know how Jesus is an advocate, because after all, he shed his blood and died in order to justify us, to provide forgiveness and atonement for our sins. You know, the scripture tells us he doesn't remember our sins anymore. And this is the most unbelievable event in human history, and is the culmination of salvation history. And he, of course, if you are a believer, if you have repented of your sin, and you are following him in your life, he stands as an advocate, as a paraclete, next to you when you otherwise would be judged. You know, St. Paul uses a lot of legal terminology when he writes, especially in Romans. But he uses the words like justify, and, you know, it's the Greek words that are used in all the, in, especially in Romans, but in other letters too, are legal terms. You know, we're justified. We're counted as not guilty. It's as if we've never sinned. He doesn't remember our sins. And so Jesus himself is a paraclete in the sense that he stands beside us as our defense. We're guilty. We deserve punishment. We deserve hell. But Jesus says to the Father, I died for him or her. They've accepted me as Messiah. They've repented of their sins. Their sins have been covered in my blood, by my blood. And the Father says, yes. And then you are, the writ that's against you, the condemnation that's against you because of the law is removed from you. You know, Paul tells us in Colossians that the condemnation that's due to us was nailed to the cross. So we don't have condemnation due to us if we follow him, if we're believers. So it's clear how he's a paraclete. But we're going to get into how, and we're probably going to be this week and next week, because I'm sure I'm not going to do this in now probably about less than 20 minutes, because it would take about 20 days to do it. But we'll get into how Jesus himself describes to his disciples what exactly this other paraclete is going to do, how he's going to empower them, and basically what he's all about. And we find this in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, which are really pretty cool in how this unfolds. And these discussions and these passages we're going to talk about, we're not going to read everything, but we're going to talk about it because for the sake of time, but you need to read it for your homework. These things are all spoken to the disciples at the Last Supper. And, you know, sometimes people don't realize that. I didn't realize that until not that long ago, a few years ago, that this was all actually said at the Last Supper. And since the Last Supper, the last Passover Seder that Jesus had on earth, was the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, it makes a lot of sense that he would give them a lot of information. So, you know, they meaning the apostles and other disciples, I'm just going to use the word disciple because it wasn't just the 12 or in a little while the 11, but there were a large group of people, including some women, who followed him in his ministry. And they really should have picked up on the fact that the kingdom that he was talking about was a spiritual kingdom. It wasn't a physical kingdom with a capital in Jerusalem, restoring the land that was once governed by Kings David and Solomon in the Golden Age. But then, as you know from your studies, and I hope you know, that after Solomon, the kingdom split and so forth and on. But we know prophetically in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God tells David through the prophet Nathan that Messiah was going to come from him physically, from his loin was going to come the one who was going to shepherd Israel. And they should have known that the kingdom was going to be spiritual, but by this time there had been a great tradition that had risen up about a military, economic, political messiah who was going to restore the golden age. They weren't thinking that Messiah Jesus, Yeshua, was here as an offering for sin, to atone for sin on the cross, to rise from the cross, and thereby conquering death and conquering sin and undoing the problems that the first Adam called. Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam, which is pretty neat, because the first Adam brought death, the second Adam brings life. And they weren't thinking in those terms, and you can't really blame them, because they were hearing this in real time. You know, I like to say this was in real time. And when you're experiencing something in real time, you don't always know what's going on until some time has passed. And then you say, oh, now I get it. Now I know why that was going on. And they were experiencing this, but not really quite understanding this. They had no way to grasp that Jesus was part of the Godhead. They referred to him occasionally as the Son of the Living God. Peter says at Caesarea Philippi. And, you know, there were glimpses of it, and they saw it at the Transfiguration. And, you know, he said to Philip that he and the Father were one. And it's not that he didn't mention it, but it was a pretty difficult concept to really get your mind around. And it's a difficult concept for us to get our mind around 2,000 years later. But they couldn't really understand that this man, from their point of view, that they were looking at and talking to and listening to, who was eating with them and then going to sleep and then walking around and then going off somewhere to pray. And as John said in his first letter, you know, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. And, you know, he was from before eternity. And they couldn't possibly have understood that he was the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah that they knew about from studying the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the history of their people, the history of the chosen people. And they really didn't have and couldn't have possibly had a grasp on this. And, you know, he says to them that, well, you guys are going to do greater works than I did. I'm going to go to the Father, and, you know, later on he's going to say, and we're going to go over it, you know, you're going to be glad, you should be glad that I'm leaving so that the other paraclete can come. Well, they weren't glad he was leaving. They didn't want him to leave. They had been with him for 3 years. They really wanted to kind of go on with the ministry. If he was going to set up a kingdom, they kind of wanted to be involved. They weren't sure exactly what that was going to entail. But one thing's for sure, they didn't want him to leave. And another thing that was for sure, they certainly didn't want him to die. But, you know, he says, you're going to do greater things than I've done. And for people who I've just described, how could they possibly process, and how can we possibly process, that they would do greater things than he had done? He had healed the sick. He had raised dead people. He had multiplied food. He had calmed storms. He had walked on water. I mean, that it would be impossible to say to yourself, oh, yeah, yeah, I got this. I'm going to do greater things than he did. Yeah, no problem. I get it. No, but he's referring to the fact that he's going back to the Father and that the Spirit is then going to come, the other paraclete, the Spirit is going to come and is going to empower them to do signs and wonders, empower them to preach the gospel, empower them to do the teaching, empower them to live the lives that God in his foreknowledge had set up for not only them, but by extension for us. And those of you that know me will know how many times I say, you know, if you don't realize that God has a purpose for you in your life and you don't understand what your purpose is, you haven't been listening, because the Holy Spirit is telling you all the time what he wants you to do, what part you have to play in this big plan of salvation. So, you know, he comes in that still small voice. You're not going to see tongues of fire. We will see signs and wonders. And those of you that are in charismatic ministry know what I'm talking about. You'll see power, you'll see miracles, you'll see healings, you'll see signs and wonders. But for the most part, it's a still small voice, as David talks about in Psalm 50. So the Spirit's going to come, and Jesus says in verse 15 of John 14, the Spirit's going to dwell in you. When this other paraclete comes, he's not just going to kind of be, you know, out there somewhere, and you're going to be over here somewhere, and he's going to have some kind of interaction with you, or once in a while, he may approach you and try to tell you something. Jesus says he's going to dwell in you. He's going to live in you. He says he's going to abide with you forever. You know, we get the word abode from the word to abide. It's a home. You know, an abode is a home. It's a place where you live. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to abide in you forever. He's going to live in you. So if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us later. And I'm sure you all know that passage, but we are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He doesn't dwell, you know, Paul says, doesn't have to live in temples made out of stone, because he lives in us. And this is one of the most powerful images of the whole New Testament, of the whole New Covenant. So Jesus says he's going to abide with you forever, because of the intercession of the Son, the Spirit's going to be sent from the Father. Jesus tells them, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you the Spirit. So, as we talked about it when we went over the resurrection, because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, and the resurrection being the ultimate sign that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, Jesus now, remember last week we talked about, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. So he intercedes with the Father. He asks the Father. He prays to the Father. He somehow gets a request to the Father, and the Father honors that request because of who he is, who Jesus is, and what he has done. And because of that, he is going to send the Paraclete. He is going to send the Holy Spirit. And we have to keep in mind, because the Trinity is an impossible concept to understand, and as I always like to say, if somebody tells you they understand the Trinity, you immediately know that they don't understand it, because no one can understand it. And that always reminds me of a story of St. Augustine right after he was converted. He had just been converted from his pagan sort of agnostic ways, and he was, he had lived with a woman for many years, and he had a child with her, and he was a professor of logic and philosophy, and he was a brilliantly intelligent guy. And when he was converted to Jesus, when he became a believer, and that happened presumably, if you believe tradition, by reading the book of Romans, which has converted a lot of people, he was walking along a beach in North Africa, and he saw a young boy who had made a hole in the sand and was going to get water a cup at a time and putting it in this hole. So he watched it for a while, and Augustine was contemplating the concept of the Trinity, and he was watching this boy. And so finally he said to the boy, "What are you trying to do?" And the boy, who wasn't really a boy, said to him, "I'm going to put the whole ocean in this hole." And Augustine kind of chuckled and said, "Little boy, that's impossible. You're cute, but that's impossible." And the boy, who wasn't really a boy, said to him, "Well, doing that would be easier. It's easier to do that than to understand what you are trying to understand." In other words, it's incomprehensible. And he understood that the concept of Trinity, even for a brilliantly intelligent man like himself, was incomprehensible. But we have to keep in mind that God is Trinity, but he's one. You know, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," cannot be violated. There is only one God. But we know that there are three persons within the Godhead, and we have to keep that in mind. Because many people I've witnessed to, especially if they're Jews or Muslims, will say, "Well, you guys believe in three gods, and there's only one." So, keeping in mind, like we said last week, Jesus says you make disciples and you baptize them in the name of, not names of, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we have to understand always that God works in Trinity. He works as Trinity. The Father's involved, the Son's involved, the Spirit's involved. They have interactions. They have different roles, if you want to put it that way. And, you know, that's how our simple minds can sort of understand a little bit of this. But everything is done in Trinity. So the second person of the Trinity says to the first person of the Trinity, "Send the third person of the Trinity to these guys because they really need to be empowered and emboldened." So the first member of the Trinity says to the second member of the Trinity, "Yes, you've done everything that you were supposed to do. Your sacrifice is accepted. And yes, I will send the third person." And so these things are all happening with one God, three persons within the Godhead. So he tells them that the Spirit of truth is going to come. And he says, "The world does not know him, but you know him." And they're by this time thinking, "What? What spirit? What do you mean we know? We don't even know who you are. What do you mean we know him?" But he says what he's getting at is the fact that they are different than the rest of the world. The rest of the world cannot comprehend the Holy Spirit, but they can because they're not like the rest of the world. They have been with Jesus for 3 years. They have ministered with him. They have come to understand by this time that he is Messiah, even though they don't see the full ramifications of these things. But they will understand about the Father. They will understand about the Spirit because they know him. Because they know him. And we're talking about the one God. The Shema cannot be violated. That's a very, very, very important concept. And so he's telling them that they will do greater things than he did because the Spirit is going to be dwelling in them and is going to direct their lives from now on after he leaves. And the Spirit is going to show them what they need to do, is going to show them what they need to say, where they need to go, how they need to approach the situation that they're in. And people didn't see him after the resurrection except the chosen witnesses. People in general did not see him. And people don't see the Spirit. But the Spirit and he are there to show not just them, but by extension us and the church, what the plan is, what their missions are. And interestingly, we only have a couple of seconds. Oh, I'm never going to finish this. But interestingly, just to close with, when he gives them the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, the only thing he tells them to do is to wait in the city till you're clothed with power from above. You know, in the gospel, he says, the promise of the Father, because they couldn't do this on their own. We're going to have to continue this next week because the music's already playing, and I don't want to run into the end of the music because then I don't know what happens. Everything may self-destruct. But anyway, I hope you've had an awesome Lord's Day, and I hope you'll tune in next week where we're just going to continue to proclaim and teach the word here at Gift of Grace Ministries. Have an awesome week.